I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. The song we just sang says that it shall forevermore endure. I guess that answers the question of my sermon title, How Long Does the Love of the Lord Last? If you like Johnny Mathis, he says, How long will I love you? Until the 12th of never. Some of you say, Johnny Mathis, who's that? How long does the love of the Lord last? Well, last week we continued thinking about love as a biblical subject. We started by saying that we have to limit our love for the world, not the mortals, because we're commanded to love one another, love those for whom Christ died. We're to love the lost. We are not to dislike or fail to love the majestic world, the creative world. God gave that freely to us to enjoy. But we are to not love the material things or the malicious traits of the world. Because if we love the world, the love of the Father isn't in us. We learned that first thing as we started studying. If we're to limit our love for the world, we aren't to limit, however, our love for the Lord or for our neighbor. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that was our second installment on biblical love, is that there is to be no limit of our love for the Lord. But last week, we were looking at a passage where Peter was asked if he had unlimited love for the Lord. And he said, Lord, you know I have limited love for you. I didn't follow through with my boast that everyone else might fall away and run away from you, but I will lay down my life for you. And yet, when confronted with that very real possibility, I chickened out. And even with Peter claiming such a limited love, the Lord still reinstated him and said, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lamb, tend my flock. And by the way, Peter, you will lay down your life for me. You'll glorify me by going all the way to self-sacrificial love. Now today, we are looking, so that the focus last week was really on our love for the Lord. The focus shifts today as we're looking at the Lord's love for us. And of course, the question comes, how long does the love of the Lord last? And I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Have any of these thoughts ever crossed your mind? If God really loves me, then why do I have all these problems? You ever wondered something like that? Or maybe you've thought, well, maybe God loves me, but he doesn't love me as much as he loves Christian millionaires. He has to love them more. Or maybe you've thought something like this, I don't deserve God's love anyway. Why would he want to love me? Or maybe even a question like this. I wonder if I've done something that's caused God to stop loving me. Those questions come into people's minds. I hear them as a pastor from time to time as people confide in me some of their struggles and doubts. And Paul is the human author of the text that we're about to read, and we could understand if he had some of those questions, because the scriptures reveal to us that Paul was shipwrecked more than once. He was bitten by a poisonous snake. He was beaten with cat of nine tails. He was beaten with rods and put into stocks in the innermost parts of the prison. He was at various times stoned. He was falsely accused and put into prison for 2 years without even a trial. Paul was probably qualified to wonder, I wonder if the love of the Lord ever ends. If he ever gets sidetracked and busy, so busy with other people that he just forgot about me. You could understand if he felt that way, but Paul didn't feel that way because in the midst of being in prison, when he's writing to those at Rome, he pens one of the most beautiful passages that teaches us about the love of God that we have in all of the scriptures. And how long does the love of the Lord last? Well, he's going to answer that with a series of questions that he poses in Romans 8, starting at verse 31. And I invite you to hear God's holy word. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah, dear Lord. What a great text to tell us that there is no limit and there is no end to the love of Christ. Thank you. Help us to grasp how wonderful this is. The height and the depth of Christ's love for us. And I pray that you would bless me as the messenger and bless those who have assembled for worship and fellowship and instruction, that the Holy Spirit might speak to all of our hearts today, that we will leave here better than we arrived, that sinners would be converted by the glorious gospel of Christ, and that saints would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and that we will leave here assured that God loves us. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's text is filled with questions, six that really can be divided into five. Two of the questions are kind of a follow-up of each other. And so we're going to be looking at all of those questions this morning, but I've also grouped them into three different subtitles or headings, I guess, as an outline for us. And so as we get started, and there is an outline for you on the back of the bulletin, we're going to ask the first question or looking at these questions by looking at this group that says, no enemy can separate us from God's love, all right? No enemy can separate us from God's love. Now, Paul has spent the previous portion of the chapter admitting that the believer's life can be difficult as we eagerly await for the final adoption and redemption of our bodies into eternity. But even in the difficulties, we can have confidence that God has purposes and plans for his own. I have you in Romans 8. Look up just a few verses and you get to Romans 8, 28. And we find a very encouraging passage that says that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. So since God is working out his plan to bring to the final conclusion all that he desires, Paul interjects, really, so what can we say in response to all of this? What can we say to know that everything is working together for our good? And his flow of thought is going to take him to one of the most beautiful conclusions that's possible. All right? But he asks these serious questions. So under this first title No Enemy Can Separate Us From God's Love, he asks this first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? What enemy could possibly do us eternal harm? See, the Lord God is seen as supreme over all, and there is no way that any human foe or spiritual opposition that we ever face could ever be as significant as powerful to hinder us because of who is helping us. Are you following that? Because of who we have on our side, it doesn't matter who is against our side. And so there is the truth that we looked at even last Sunday night as we were studying in Revelation, that we do have an adversary, the devil. He is evil. He does intend to do us harm. He's compared to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But folks, remember that he's a lion on a leash. He is defanged, if you want to call it that. The power of Satan was crushed. The scriptures had predicted to Eve that even though the serpent would strike at the heel of her offspring, the heel of that offspring would crush the serpent's head. Listen, folks, that happened when Jesus Christ not only died, but raised back to life. He took the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, who we were in fear of all of our lives, according to Hebrews 2:14, and he destroyed that power by his own death on the cross. So, when we look at this text, if God be for us, who can be against us? Don't say, well, the devil's after me. Well, true, he may be after you, but listen, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen? And all you have to do is look at various Bible passages and you see that Satan has to get permission to even bring temptations and trials into your life. We go to the Old Testament saint Job, and he was protected by a hedge of protection, and Satan desperately wanted to get at him, and it had to be by the Lord's permissive will that Satan would even be allowed to bring trials into his life. The fact is, folks, is that yourself plus God is greater than any opposition that you'll ever have. You say, how do you know that? There's another Old Testament story. And Elijah gets up one day. Elisha, I'm sorry. And his servant is all concerned because there's an army that wants to arrest them. And the prophet's acting like there's no big deal. And he says, well, the ones that are with us are greater than the ones that are with them. And the guy says, excuse me, I count 1-2 army. So in 2 Kings 6:15, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Verse 16, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he might see. Verse 17, the latter part says, then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Folks, does it encourage you to know that God has said to us that if he's on our side, it doesn't matter who is against you? It may seem like a pretty formidable foe. I would think that an army full of horses and chariots would seem pretty intimidating. But the Lord had other angelic hosts right there protecting the man of God. And he's protecting us as well. So the first question is, if God is for us, who could be against us? We're still looking at what enemy could possibly separate us from the love of God. And he starts by saying, well, the understood implied answer is that if God's on our side, there's no one. But let's continue on. Look at the second question he asks, because this gets better. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now we call this in logic an argument from the greater to the smaller. In other words, if you've already done something big to prove your love, wouldn't you do something small, trivial, or mundane? And of course you would, and so would God. He proved the depth of his love by giving us Jesus Christ. He chose not to spare his own son. Remember, Jesus did pray in the garden that he might be spared and not have to go to the crucifixion. But God did not spare Jesus. Jesus had to say at the end of that prayer, not as I will, but thy will be done. And he goes to the cross. And the argument of Paul is that if God didn't spare his own son, and he's already given us his son, will he not, along with Jesus, give us things that are less valuable than his son? And the logic is, of course he will. Because he's already given us the greatest gift that you could ever give, his own son. Folks, what this, and by the way, he uses the word for spare. He did not spare his own son, the same word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, that Abraham did not spare his own son. And so what he's really trying to get at, if I can just kind of move ahead, is that he's trying to say, no one else is your enemy, but God's not your enemy either. Are you getting that? Because God gave you his son, so it's already proved that he's not your enemy. How did God prove his love for us? Romans tells us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. So the truth is that Christ's sacrifice proves the sympathy of God towards sinners. So, who can separate us from the love of God? Well, no one, including God, because God's already given his son to prove that he loves us. So if he's given us something that great, he's not going to be against us. So then we move to the third question under this heading, that no enemy can separate us from the love of God. So then he moves to this portion. He says, so who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Now, once again, he seems to be going back to this idea that, well, maybe our great adversary, the devil, and the word devil, diabolos, against, throw, there's two Greek words, dia, against, balos, to throw against, that is one who slanders or who makes accusations. That's what he's entitled, even in the book of Revelation that we've been studying on Sunday nights, is the slanderer of the brothers. The fact is that who could lay any charge? Could he bring such an accusation against us that it would change God's mind? Could Satan do that? Could he reveal something about us that's so bad and so sinister that God doesn't already know it about us? Well, of course not. God already knows us inside and out, past, present, future. So there is no one that could lay any charge. And that's why Paul answers his question, because it is God who justifies. You see, Satan may accuse, but he cannot indict and he cannot pronounce a verdict. But God can pronounce a verdict. And the verdict that God has pronounced is used in this word, justified. The word justified means to declare righteous. So if God has declared you righteous, it doesn't matter how many accusations Satan might throw your way. He can slander you all he wants, but God has already declared you righteous in Christ Jesus. Do you get how wonderful that is? You see, there's only one who has the right to be our judge and to pronounce verdicts on us. You're in the book of Romans, turn backwards, and you get to Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9 says, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Once again, we see that if God has justified us or declared us righteous in his sight, there is no accusation from anyone or anything that could ever stick. Especially not from you or me. So why do we judge our brothers? Why do we look down on them? They aren't accountable to me. Does that make sense? You don't answer to me, but you will answer to God. Now, that's good news if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've confessed him with your mouth to be the Lord, and you believe in your heart that his death, burial, and resurrection has forgiven you of all of your sin, past, present, and future. You are justified in God's sight. But please note, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never believed on him, then the Scripture says, not only are you not justified, you haven't been justified yet, but you already stand condemned. I want to read this, or quote it for you. I'm not going to read it. I'll quote it. It says, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16 and following, "that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18, "He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe stands condemned already, because you have not believed in God's one and only Son." Please understand the text that I just read that says, well, who could lay any charge against you because it's God that justifies? That is clearly speaking to those who have already accepted the free gift of God through Christ Jesus. But if you've not, you have not been justified, you are condemned, and you will pay for it for eternity. So there is a choice. There is a decision that needs to be made. Trust Christ as your Savior. Well, let's move on. I want to get to the fourth question. I know this is top-loaded in our number one point, Roman numeral one, but it's because these are all questions about what enemy could ever separate us from the love of God. Well, there's no enemy that can separate you. So he moves on after he says that, well, who could lay any charge? Now he follows that up with, who is he that condemns? It's not just who's going to charge you, but who is it that would ever be able to condemn you? Then he answers it and says, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We can no longer be condemned because Jesus has already suffered condemnation for us. And when he stands at the right hand of God the Father, he bears the love marks in his hands and side of the nails. He bears the love marks on his brow from the thorns. He proves that he has already died in our place. So who could ever condemn you? No one! Because Christ is there. When it says interceding for us, it's the idea of he is acting as our defense attorney. He is advocating on our behalf. He is proving before the judge of all mankind, this person's sin has been paid for. A song that we have in our hymnal called My Hope is in the Lord, in the third stanza of that stanza or that song, it says, and now for he, talking about Jesus Christ, stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and he names me as his own. See, when we were dead in the uncircumcision of our sinful nature, God made us alive with Christ because he forgave us of our sins. And he took the written code with all of its regulations that not only accused us, but that indicted us. The stuff about my life that would say that James Bate is a sinner. He's guilty of sin, therefore worthy of death. Jesus took that and he nailed it to his own cross so that his blood would be splattered all over my death sentence. And literally, the Greek is very expressive in this, that he whitewashed it. He washed my death sentence with his blood so that as God looks at me, he says, somebody already died for the sins of James Bate. That's how he can declare me not guilty. Isn't that great, folks? Now, that's why Jesus Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. He died, but rose again and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He always lives so that the moment you cry out in faith, Jesus, save me. I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I believe in your death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for my sin. Christ hears it. He accepts you. He says, all who come to me, I will accept and I will never drive them away. He accepts you. You're accepted in the Beloved, and therefore you now have that intercessor right at the throne of God who will claim you so that no one else in all creation, in all history, would ever be able to lay a charge or condemn you again. There is no enemy that can separate us from the love of God. But the text goes on. Let's look at the fact that it says no experience could separate us from the love of God. These are verses 35 and 36, but it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He uses the word who, but then he goes into both mental, material, and a military type things that we might think could possibly separate us from the love of God. And he's going to prove that those things don't separate us from God's love either. All right? So he talks about those things that would affect our confidence mentally. Could trouble or hardship or persecution Could that mean, because, in other words, if God loves me and yet I still have trouble and hardship and persecution, does that somehow mean that God has stopped loving me? Well, he'll answer that in just a second. Those are the mental things that might cause us to think that God has withdrawn his love for us. Then he goes to some material things like hunger and the need for clothing. If somehow I'm not getting all of the things that I need to live, like food or clothing, maybe I'm naked or underdressed for the winter, maybe I don't have enough food to feed my family, does that mean that God has stopped loving me? Well, some people might think if they went into that, that that was an indication that God had stopped loving them. And then he moves on to things about military, such as danger or the sword, those that would indicate that we could be facing imminent, impending death. Fearing for your life might cause you to believe that somehow God had withdrawn his love for you. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that despite our sorrows and sufferings, we are given the scriptural assurance that these experiences are actually for his sake. Look at verse 36 again. He goes to a Bible verse that he quotes and he says, "As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." How can our experiences of suffering be for the Lord? How can that actually show a connection to Christ rather than condemnation for Christ? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Do you realize that the Bible says that all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Do you realize that the scripture says to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake? It also tells us in the very chapter that we've been studying, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Move back to that. Romans 8, 17. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." What is he talking about? Let me try to boil this down, folks. God, who did not spare his own son, is not treating us worse than what he treated his own son when he allows us to also suffer from time to time. And in fact, suffering does something in us. It makes us a little bit more Christ-like. We enter into his sufferings, but we have the prospect that if I suffer with Christ, I'll reign with Christ. And so we don't have to look at the problems of life as somehow meaning that God has withdrawn his love for us. God did not withdraw his love from Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ suffered. So when we suffer, don't think that God has stopped loving you, because he still does. And then finally, well, let me summarize. So no enemy, no matter how diabolical, and no experience, no matter how depressing or discouraging, could ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And then he ends by saying, and nothing else could ever separate you from God's love either. No enemy, and he uses a lot of illustrations about enemies. And then he gives us one major illustration about no experience could separate you from the love of God. And then he ends by saying that nothing else can separate you from God's love either. Look at verse 37. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love assures that we are super conquerors. The Greek construction conveys this idea that we conquer superabundantly. You ever heard of somebody that's hyperactive? What's the word hyper mean? Overly active, right? Well, that's the word that he uses. He uses the word hyper, and he joins it to the word conqueror to say that we are a hyper conqueror in Jesus Christ. We are super abundantly able to conquer everything because God loves us. What does he telling us specifically? That death does not separate us from the love of God. No, death is actually the doorway to eternity. It gets rid of the body of sin. Death gets rid of this prison. I don't want to say it too strongly, but the idea is that our soul, our spirit, is imprisoned in a sinful vessel. And it's death that gets rid of that vessel and allows our spirit to reunite with our Creator. And one day, He's going to call out of the grave a new glorified, resurrected body made like the Savior's that I'll never sin again. So death doesn't separate me from the love of God. Death actually reunites me with God. So death doesn't separate me, neither does life. Life is God's gracious gift. By the way, you see how he is doing these polar opposites? It means that death, life, and everything in between. Then he's going to go with angels. Angels can't separate me from the love of God. Hebrews tells us the angels are ministering spirits sent to be a blessing and to help those who will inherit eternal life. I don't have to worry that somehow God's sending his angels to be against me. And we would expect that. But then he says, not just angels, but he goes to the opposite side, fallen angels, demons. Now there I could say that demons could hinder me, right? But Paul says, no. Angels don't separate you from the love of God, but neither do demons. Demons, they are defeated foe. They've been cast out of heaven. Their doom is awaiting them in the abyss. We can handle several of these at one time. Present and future. Heights and depths. These are all instruments of God, for God, not against God, and neither are they against us. He also mentions powers. And anything else in all of creation. Folks, I want you to know, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your relationship with God is eternally secure. He will never, ever, ever take His love away from you. How long does the love of the Lord last? Well, excuse me, Johnny Mathis. It's not just the 12th of never. It will evermore endure. Oh, love of God that will not let me go. Did you get it? There's nothing more that God can do beyond what He has already done to prove His great love for you. He can't love you any more than He already does, and we know that because He's already given us Jesus Christ in human history, who paid our debt of sin by His own sacrificial, submissive act of love. He died for you. And nothing will ever change that. It cannot, in other words, it cannot be undone. Do you see that? The love of God is secure. So therefore, neither can he love you any more, nor could he love you any less, because Jesus Christ has died. So you can rest assured that God loves you, that he won't stop loving you. And even like Peter last week, Peter failed the Lord 3 times, right? Denied him. I don't know the man. He called down curses. I don't know him. Jesus looks at him, the rooster crows, Peter weeps bitterly, and yet what does the Lord Jesus do? He graciously recommissions Peter. Why? Because he won't stop loving you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Now, I'm not saying that we use that as an excuse to live any way that we want, but I am saying you don't need to worry about your past. You may feel like you've blown it. You may feel like you dishonored the Lord. There may be something, I don't know. I'm just saying, he will not stop loving you. And that's a motivation for us to never stop loving him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the love of God that's been expressed to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for how that proves God's love for us is eternal. Thank you that the answer to all of these questions, that if God is for us, who could be against us? And it's no one. Who can lay any charge against us? No one. Who could condemn us if God has already justified us in Jesus Christ? No one. Father, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. He loves us and will always love us. Thank you for that. Oh, but for those who have not trusted Christ, they stand condemned already. Oh, that they would embrace the love of God, that they would accept his free gift of eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ. Is there anyone that would say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to be saved. Anyone at all? You can do it right where you're seated. Confess him with your mouth as your Lord. Believe in your heart that when he died on the cross, was buried and rose again, that he paid the penalty for your sin. See, to just believe that he died, this is a history lesson. But when you say, I believe he died for me, that's salvation. Now, Father, bless us as we conclude. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.